Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week's portion is Bamidbar, means in the wilderness. Numbers 1:1 through 4:20, the Haftarah portion is Hosea 2:1 through 22, and the Apostolic Scripture portion is 2 Corinthians 11:1 through 4. Start a new book, the book of Numbers. In the introduction, the book of Numbers begins in the wilderness of Sinai. After taking a census of the tribes of Israel, then the Levites are assigned to Aaron and his sons to help them in the work of the tabernacle. The Levites are taken in place of the firstborn of Israel to serve the Lord in his sanctuary. Numbers 3, 5 through 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. You shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." So, we understand, with the tribe of Levi that there's actually two parts to it. You have the line of Aaron, who Aaron and his sons and all their descendants, who would be the priests of Israel. And only those that are directly descended from Aaron, and who would ever be the eldest in the line, that would become the high priest of Israel after Aaron. And that's the way that part would work. The rest of it is that a lot of people are under the misunderstanding that all of the tribe of Levi are priests. They are not. Okay? Only the line of Aaron are considered to be priests. The rest of the tribe of Levi serve the priests. They help them in their duties in the tabernacle, later on in the temple, and they will be responsible for helping to dismantle, put up, take down the tabernacle, load up everything, do the different things, help the sons of Aaron in the duties that they would have in serving God in his tabernacle and later in his temple. The lines kind of got blurred over the years where the tribe of Levi, a lot of people began to believe that all of the tribe of Levi were considered to be priests. But they're not. It's not the way that God set it up. And the whole thing about the tribe of Levi is that the reason that they were called out by God is because of what happened at the sin of the golden calf. When Israel sinned at the golden calf, Moses stood up and he asked, "Would anybody come forward and stand up for God and do something about this?" And the only ones that would come to his call were the tribe of Levi. The only ones. Because of that, God would give them an eternal inheritance of service to him. They would be the only tribe set apart to God that would serve him in this way. That would be their inheritance. They would not receive a land inheritance. When you notice, when they divide the land up, the Levites don't get any land. They don't receive that. But they're given cities within each one of the tribes in the land. That's because when they weren't on duty, they would go back to their cities, and they had so much land around the cities that they would work for themselves that would be theirs, and it would be given over to them. They weren't always on duty. They would take turns, and that system was set up by King David. He set up that system later, and it was called courses. There were 24 courses of priests that worked all the time and the Levites that worked, so they could get a break, because of course as Israel grew, you needed all the priests at different times in order to do that. Now when they weren't serving, there was various times on the calendar when they did all serve. And it was at Passover and times like that when all the festivals came around. Why? Because the number of sacrifices would increase during that period of time, and they would be needed to serve there, and particularly around the pilgrimage festivals. And the time of the pilgrimage festivals were anybody 20 years, or I should say any male in Israel, 20 years of age and up, was supposed to come to the temple or the tabernacle, wherever it was, and they were to bring sacrifices there. So when you had such an influx of people coming in to Jerusalem, when everything was moved to Jerusalem, you needed more priests working. So all the priests were put on duty at that point in time. They were needed in order to help serve Israel. The priest also served another function. It's a function that a lot of people don't understand. And because it got lost over time, it was the responsibility of the priest to teach the Torah to the children of Israel. It was their responsibility. God gave that to them. Fact is, if you remember Moses, when he was in there before his death, it tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it says he finished writing in the book of the Torah. And when he finished writing in that, it says after that, and he took that book and he gave it to the priest. And he told the priest to put it alongside the Ark of the Testimony. That's the Ark of the Covenant. And he said that that book would stand as a witness against Israel. So if Israel didn't do what they were supposed to do, they would be judged by what was in the book of the Torah. Over time, unfortunately, the priest kind of delegated their responsibilities of what they were supposed to do as teaching the Torah, and we see it being done by anyone in Israel who became what became known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees became the teachers. The Pharisees were not from the tribe of Levi. The Pharisees were from any of the other tribes of Israel. They became the teachers of the Torah. The priests, they were only concerned with what their responsibilities were in the temple and the little bit of power that they had carved out in becoming an elite class in Israel. It wasn't what God intended them to be. But when you give power to somebody, it changes. And the individuals change, and even God's people can change. We can see that throughout the history of Israel, because the Bible is very clear in there that the children of Israel struggled constantly with what God wanted them to do. They're still struggling with that today. We are all struggling with that today. We haven't been spared that little, what do you want to call it, rebellion? You know, that little streak of rebellion that's in there, or a big streak of rebellion, or whatever. You know, what God intended for Israel is to become an example for the rest of the people. And that example for the rest of the rest of the world is that God would be the one who would rule over Israel, and the people would follow his Torah, his instructions. But they didn't do that. They didn't do what God wanted them to do. So they brought down a lot of problems upon themselves. But yet, here we are trying to do the same thing in following the Torah, and we're bringing a lot of problems down upon ourselves, sometimes inadvertently, because we're trying to follow his Torah, but we don't understand exactly how to do it. So what do we do? A lot of people are going to tell you, well, if we can't follow the Torah correctly, then we shouldn't follow the Torah at all. That's not what God told the Israelites to do when they were struggling with following the Torah. In fact, God was very harsh in the way that he treated Israel, because he expected better of them. God is not leveling the same level of punishment upon mankind today that he did back then. But that story is in the Bible for a reason, and the reason it's in the Bible is to teach us. The Bible is a book of teaching, trying to get us back on track for what God expects from us. In Exodus 32:26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Now, that passage of scripture is what I referred to before. The interesting thing about this passage of scripture that's in here is that it doesn't line up with what the rabbinical commentaries have to say about this. The rabbinical commentaries tell us that the sin of the golden calf had nothing to do with the Israelites and everything to do with the mixed multitude. That the mixed multitude was a separate group of people who came out of Egypt, and we are told that in the Bible, who joined with Israel in the wilderness, and it was them who committed the sin of the golden calf. Well, right here, the scripture is telling us otherwise. It's telling us here. It says, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother. The mixed multitude weren't on that level yet. They weren't sons or brothers. They weren't even considered to be part of Israel at this point in time. So we need to realize that what they're talking about here are Israel, are the people of Israel. And they call here, they say the men of Israel. Whether it's the men of Israel or all of Israel, whoever committed that sin before there. But 3,000 people were killed. It's interesting when you think about that, because I always like to refer to this. God removes 3,000 people from Israel that day. You fast forward to the book of Acts, how many people came into God's people at that point in time? At Shavuot. 3,000. 3,000 people were brought into Israel. Is it a swap out? God's just bringing in the people that belong as being part of his Israel, of his people. God would like everybody to be a part of Israel, but God already knows who's going to be a part of Israel, but he's not always sharing with us all these little details. I don't know, maybe sometimes if he did that, maybe some of us would change our attitude a little bit and try to get our act into order, but it's really not something that we really want to do. Everybody likes to do things their own way. Everybody likes to follow Torah in their own way. You know, we don't have Moses here to tell us exactly what God intended by a lot of the teachings, the instructions, the judgments, the commands, everything that's in the Torah. We don't know exactly how we're supposed to do everything. We don't have Moses here. That's the unfortunate thing. And the further away you move from Moses, the more murkier the water becomes as to what you're supposed to do. Of course, the rabbis try to fill in. But the rabbis, in their good intentions of what they wanted to do in explaining how to follow the Torah, is they came up with their own Torah. It's not the Torah that's in the Bible. It's the Torah that they came up with. So do we follow the Torah that the rabbis came up with, or do we try to follow the Torah that God gave us? We do what we can do in the Bible, the best that we can. If you want to follow an instruction that the rabbis give, you are certainly free to do so. But if it runs contrary to a written command that the God gives us in the Torah, in the Bible, then you have a choice to make. And that choice is, do you follow what's in the Bible, or do you follow what the rabbis are teaching? Now, if the rabbis are teaching something that does not transgress against the Torah, if you choose to want to do it, you certainly are free once again in order to do that. But you can't tell somebody else that they have to do that. You can't even tell somebody else that they have to do the Torah, and that's in the Bible. The reason that you can't tell somebody else about doing the Torah that's in the Bible is because if you try to tell them to do the Torah, that that's what God wants them to do, they're going to probably argue with you about the fact that they don't want to do it. So you just you give them hints. You know, little hints now and again. You know, they'll ask you, why are you taking off on that day? Oh, I'm glad you asked, you know, let me share with you, you know, about that festival and what we're doing. Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why can't you eat shrimp and lobster and bacon and pig and swine? I could go on and on and on, but, you know, I'm not going to go down that road, you know, with that. But for all of you that want to eat that stuff and get sick, go right ahead. Always remember one thing about the animals that God tells us that we're not supposed to partake of is that they are part of God's garbage control. That's what they eat. They eat the garbage that mankind produces, or even animals produce, and whatever. But God designated them as His garbage control. So why would you eat what God tells you not to eat? Because He's telling you to do it not to deny you from something, but He's trying to save you a lot of physical heartache and pain. There's all of these rules, teaching, instructions, whatever you want to call them in the Torah. The Torah is an overall description of different parts that are inside of it. There are those that are considered to be commandments. There are those that are considered to be judgments. There are those precepts, statutes, and things like that. All of these are part of the Torah. All of them make up the Torah. So are we supposed to try to do each and every one of them? Even in the day that Moses gave the Torah to the people of Israel, the people of Israel all couldn't do all of the Torah. And why couldn't they do all of the Torah? Because there were parts of the Torah that were meant strictly for the priesthood. So you couldn't do those parts that were specifically for the priesthood. So basically that almost rules out the entire book of Leviticus. And what you don't have to worry about, because there is no standing temple today. And unless you are a part of the tribe of Levi or part of the line of Aaron, it doesn't apply to you. Unless you want to take that passage of scripture that they tell you that we're all supposed to be priests of God. But you know, it's kind of interesting that not one woman ever served in the priesthood. So women, you're out. You're relieved of the obligation. But it basically comes down that you're supposed to learn how to behave yourselves and live it. But, you know, there's other parts of it that apply too. You know, there are commandments that apply specifically to men, specifically to women, specifically to husbands and wives, specifically to businesses. There's all different kinds. There are even commandments that apply to children. Basically, with children, it's very simple. Children, obey your parents or else. But that is meant also for us, because how does God describe Israel?
Children.
The children of Israel. So isn't that kind of a lesson for us, that while we're busy chastising our children and disciplining them, what kind of an example are we setting for them? Because our Heavenly Father is watching us, and He may be going up there, tis, 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 that there will be a day of reckoning over this. I always love it when He just calls them the children of Israel. He's specifically doing that for a reason, to try to put them in their place and make them think about what it is that they're doing. And we know that they listened to everything that He told them to do. Nobody said anything? There wasn't even a cackle at that point in time. Not until after I asked about it. No, the children of Israel didn't do everything that they were supposed to. If they did, if they would have, they wouldn't have spent 40 years in the wilderness. They would have gone from Egypt directly to Canaan. But they weren't ready for that. Because the generation that came out of Egypt, that were 20 years of age and up, were not spiritually mature. They could not follow the teachings of God. And they rejected God by rejecting His chosen leaders. They fought against the selection of Aaron as being the high priest of Egypt. They tested Moses time and time again in there. You know, as far as I'm concerned, I grant Moses a whole lot of, I don't know, patience, if you want to call it that, that he only lost his temper one time with Egypt. With Israel. But because he lost it that one time, he was barred from entering Israel. He couldn't go into the promised land. He wasn't allowed. He was only allowed to look at it. But of course, we all know that if you fast forward into the New Testament, Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration in the land of Israel. He was in there. He was seen on the mountain. He was finally home. He had made it there. Because in this physical life, God only allowed him to see the land, not enter it. There is a rabbinical story that says that Moses snuck into the land. I always tell you that the rabbis really have a good sense of humor. Or they had too much time in their hands and they love to come up with this stuff. How could Moses sneak past God?
No way.
You know, think about that. We think we can sneak past God. We think we can get around whatever God wants us to do because God's not really watching us. He's too busy watching everybody else. But that's not what the Bible says. God's aware of everything that we do. God knows everything that we do. God knows everything that we're going to do before we do it. And God holds us accountable for that. But he's not sharing that with us. He's not sharing us the end result of where we're going to wind up eventually. Are we going to stay to the path? Are we going to hold to the way? Are we going to walk that road that he's called us to? Or are we going to waver in our faith? Are we going to turn away from Messiah? Because if you do those things, you're in a world of hurt. You're going to suffer in such a way that it's not worth it. In Exodus 12:38, it says, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. So the mixed multitude is distinctly shown here in the Bible as being a separate group of people from the Hebrew nation. Because Israel wasn't really a Hebrew nation at that point in time. They were 12 tribes that were there because they were kin together and because they were living in the land of Goshen for so many years together. They were all thrown together, but they really didn't know how to work together. They had lost their way. They had lost sight of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was the last of the patriarchs that had gone down to Egypt. And he died there in Egypt, but he was buried in the Promised Land. He was buried in the cave of Machpelah. But after that, and after Joseph died, and after his sons died, Israel seemed to go downhill at that point in time. And I think they became very corrupted by the things they encountered in Egypt, because one of the first examples we have of that is the fact that they built a golden calf. Or I should distinctly put it this way. The golden calf jumped out of the fire according to what Aaron said. I really love that story. You know, Moses asks Aaron, where did the calf come from? Aaron tells him, it just popped out of the fire. You know? And I think Moses probably gave him one of those looks, and Aaron then gave him the truth, and he said, well, you know this, people. You know? And, you know, I told people, I said, I always struggled with that, and I always wondered, why was he the first high priest of Israel? You know? He always seemed to be that, I don't know, he was kind of that poor guy that just got pulled into all these different things. Even his sister almost got him into trouble with God. She suffered the penalty for rebelling against her brother. She took, I think she brought Aaron along for moral support, and Aaron just kept his mouth shut the whole time. The problem that you have here with this one is that Aaron was the one who made the golden calf and did it. But I think Aaron got something that maybe he didn't bargain for, or maybe he expected, you know, he came to understand why. He was made the high priest of Israel because it was the responsibility of the high priest of Israel to represent the children of Israel before God once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, by going into the Holy of Holies and making atonement for the tabernacle, for himself, and for Israel. And when he went in there, he was dressed in his priestly garb, and he had the breastplate on his chest, and that breastplate had one stone for each of the tribes of Israel. It was his responsibility to bear the sins of Israel before God. And I begin to think that Aaron began to understand the things that he had done that were out of line with God's will, and the responsibility that God was now laying upon him, that he had to represent him before that. And I think he also had to take it to heart when God killed two of his sons for violating his instructions. God was trying to tell Aaron and his other two sons, and I believe Moses and even the children of Israel, that he takes his word seriously and that you don't mess with him. If he tells you to do something and it's something that involves the worship to him and about the remittance of sin to him, he takes it seriously and we're supposed to pay attention. But we wind up spending most of our time in trying to figure out ways to get around it. You do that on your own peril. In Hosea 2, 16 through 20, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day of the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." This is a really amazing passage of scripture when you think about it, because no matter what Israel does, God remains faithful to them. God remains true to his covenant that he made with them. He will discipline them. He will punish them. He will exile them. But he never promises to abandon them. That the day will come when he will bring them back. And he will reunite them as one nation in his land. He hasn't done it yet. It's not all Israel that lives in the land of Israel today. They haven't all been called back. There's almost an equal number of those that are described as being Jews living in the exile, in the diaspora, out there in the world. I'm one of them. And I'm probably going to be one of the last ones to go to Israel unless I know the Messiah came back first. And the reason I say that is because the government of Israel isn't that welcoming of Messianics, even though Messianics live in the land of Israel. The Orthodox Jew does everything that they can to make their lives miserable over there. But a lot of times I would have to say that sometimes Messianics bring it upon themselves. And the reason I say that is that some of them try to live near Orthodox communities because they want to witness to the Orthodox community. Dumb, dumb, and dumber. Okay? Live it as an example before somebody. It doesn't matter whether they're Jewish, whether they're not Jewish. It doesn't matter. The way you're going to make an impact on them is not by berating them and telling them what they're doing wrong. What you need to do with them is you have to be an example, and you have to live out the Torah and Messiah in your life before them. And if you live it out in your life, you're probably going to get more questions than you are going to get complaints. You may get some complaints about it, but that gives you also an opportunity to share. You just don't do it in anger, and you don't do it to try to show how righteous you are, or how wonderful you are, and how knowledgeable you are. You can have all the knowledge in the world you want about the Bible, but if you don't understand it, you're not going to get anywhere. I know a lot of Christian pastors, and a lot of Christian pastors, some of them memorize the Bible from front to back. They can quote you chapter and verse, and they don't need to even look at that Bible. But do they understand what it is that they're quoting, and what they're saying, and what they're trying to teach? It's the same thing with the rabbis. They don't know the Bible as well as they think they know it, because they spend most of their time studying the other writings of the rest of the rabbis. And how do you know this? Because the book of their commentaries is a whole lot bigger than the Bible. Even one book of their commentary is bigger than the Bible. And their commentaries are volumes and go on and on and on. People even say they could fill a legal library. And I believe it. Half of my library is down here, the other half's at home, and it's getting ready to go through another clearing out, because it's becoming to look like a legal library with all the different books and commentaries and different things that I have that are there. Do I use commentaries in order to prepare a teaching? I never refer to a commentary whatsoever. Not unless I'm really lost on a passage of Scripture, but I usually can figure it out by allowing myself to hear what God wants me to hear and what He wants me to understand about it. You know, and that's the beauty about Scripture. And the reason I say that is because every year we go back and we go through the Torah cycle every single year, over and over and over again. And I learn something new every time I go back through and I go through the passage of Scripture. Because I don't try to absorb all of the Torah portion in its full every single week, because I know it's impossible. I knew it was impossible when I started ministry 22 years ago. When I started ministry 22 years ago, I used to try to comment on the entire passage for the week. But most of you weren't there at that time. Okay? Because if you were, you probably wouldn't be here now. Because if you think I talk long now, you should have seen what I talked back then. Because I was trying to cover every base in the entire passage as I thought that was what I was supposed to do. But you know, I came to understand that I had to figure out a cutoff point at some point and stop and just go with that section that's there. So it became a habit over time that I just read through the entire passage, the whole section, and normally I just leave myself open to what God wants me to do, and He will point out what He wants me to do a teaching on. And the amazing thing about it is that I write my notes down, and I bring my notes here, and most of the time all I do is give you the scripture verses, and I never refer to my notes whatsoever in what I do. My wife always would tell me, never use your notes, you're boring. Oh, she'll take credit for that all the time. And one day, I lost my place in my notes. And I could not find my place again. I would guess that was the Lord, because I just went with it from that point on, and I still go with it today. Amen. Sometimes I say something I shouldn't say. Over time, I've learned to be a little bit more judicious. I saw that, Robert. Why are you shaking your head now?
I thought it was more comical.
Isaiah 2, starting in verse 3. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and He shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the ideal time. This is what we're all looking forward to. But yet, it says in here, specifically, and he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. So, it's not a time of perfect peace that they're talking about here in the Bible. So, I don't believe that, number one, he can't be talking about the world to come. He can't be talking about the final summation of everything when eternity comes into play. I believe he's talking about the 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom.
Exactly.
Because we're told during the Messianic Kingdom that there will still be dissension, there will still be problems, there will still be people that will not follow instructions from the King of Kings himself, who will be sitting on the throne, ruling from Jerusalem, but we are distinctly told he will rule with a rod of iron. Why the need for a rod of iron if the 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom will be a perfect time of peace? The reason for a rod of iron is because not everybody is going to get along. And not everybody is going to agree. And sin will still be apparent then. The only difference will be that during the 1,000 years of the Messianic Age, Satan is bound. He will not be allowed to go around and tempt yet. We have a difference of opinion there. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. I would like you to bear with me in a little foolishness. Please do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with God's kind of jealousy. Since I promised to present you as a pure virgin in marriage to your one husband, the Messiah, and I fear that somehow your minds may be seduced away from simple and pure devotion to the Messiah, just as Hava was deceived by the serpent and his craftiness. For if someone comes and tells you about some other Yeshua than the one we told you about, or if you receive a spirit different from the one you received, or accept some so-called good news different from the good news you already accepted, you bear with him well enough. This is usually accepted to be the Apostle Paul or Shaul who wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He's talking about one of his favorite congregations, and that's the congregation of Corinth. He loved those people dearly. You read his two letters to them, and he just pours out his love in those letters. He pours it out so much in every word that comes out of there, but he loves them so much is that he brings them a word of correction over and over and over again. He's trying to get them on the right path. But you know, I think the congregation in Corinth, which is basically a congregation probably made up of mostly non-Jews, and maybe if there are Jews in that congregation, they're probably Hellenistic Jews. Jews who are much less observant than those Jews who would be living in the land of Israel, or even those that live closer to Jerusalem. Further away from Jerusalem that you move, the less observant they become. So, you have him dealing with them, and he's trying to get them back on track. That's why he's writing these letters. But, then again, I have to put this little caveat in there. We're reading Paul's responses to letters that he's receiving about what's happening in this congregation in Corinth and in other congregations that he has. We see his responses. We don't see the letters that prompted the responses. So we're only assuming the problems that were in the congregation based on the responses that we're seeing Paul writing back. He may be dealing with something totally different. But the other thing that we also have to remember is this. Paul is dealing with specific problems in specific congregations. The problem is today is that congregations all over the world take all of these letters and they try to apply them straight across the board to every congregation that exists. You can't do that because Paul didn't intend them that way. He was answering specific problems in one congregation. You have to learn how to apply these to the circumstances and the situations that you find yourself. And what he's dealing with here, and it says in verse 4, for if someone comes and tells you about some other Yeshua than the one we told you about, or if you receive a spirit different from the one you received, or accept some so-called good news different from the good news you already accepted, you bear with him well enough. In other words, Paul is probably talking about teachers who are coming in after him, and they're teaching another gospel. They're teaching about another Messiah. They're teaching about another spirit. And people are going to say, well, then he's not teaching about the spirit that I believe in and the gospel that I believe in. We don't know what good news they were teaching. We have no idea because he's not telling us. The thing is what he is telling us is that if it's different from what he's been teaching, then it was wrong. And we do get an idea of what the Apostle Paul taught, and what the Apostle Paul taught was the foundations for the modern church today. Nobody's laughing? I say that in jest, and in sadness too. Because the church today is not based on Messiah. The church today is based on Paul. They take Paul as the founder of Christianity, and yet Paul wasn't the founder of Christianity because Paul holds himself up as being a Pharisee. So if Paul holds himself up as being a Pharisee, that means he's an Orthodox Jew. And he's keeping Torah. And if he's keeping Torah, then how could he be the founder of the church today? Now people go, well, he writes in one of his letters that, they're called Christians in Antioch. And he went to Antioch. It was the first instance in the Bible that we see reference to the term Christos or Christian in there. Followers of Christ in the Greek. Okay? And that was the title that they used. But when you read the historical context about that, what they tell you in those contexts is that that term was not used as a term of endearment. It was used as a term of condemnation for people who professed to believe in a man who became a god and rose from the dead. So here you have pagans making fun of former pagans. Today, we make fun of pagans. We ridicule the church, but we ought to be careful. Because what we need to remember is we need to see the differences between what separates us in order to be able to help them to get back on track. And it's possible that they can get back on track. Those Messianic congregations today are way off course. They are so far off course, I won't even have anything to do with them. I separated myself from the Messianic congregations and the other movements years ago. I got tired of it. I got tired of going to conferences where speakers that I heard and they were teaching things, I just sat there and I had to shake my head trying to, what are they talking about? So I just decided that, it was better to come back here to New Mexico and live in my little corner of the world and be a happy camper where I was at. Sometimes it didn't work out that way. But it was, it always turned out the way that it always turned out. And God always would bring into the congregation the people that he wanted to be here. The people who could tolerate me for a period of time. The way that it is at times, what can I tell you? It is what it is as we go along and do that.
Now you have to tolerate us.
I have to what?
Tolerate us.
Do I have to tolerate you? I refuse to answer on the grounds might intend to incriminate me. That's a big thing going around these days, but I take the fifth. John 17, 1 through 9. See how I gracefully moved around that? After Yeshua had said these things, he looked up toward heaven and said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that he might give eternal life to all those whom you have given him. And eternal life is this, to know you, the one true God, and him whom you sent, Yeshua the Messiah. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me alongside yourself. Give me the same glory I had with you before the world existed. I made your name known to the people you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, because the words you gave me I have given to them, and they have received them. They have really come to know that I came from you, and they have come to trust that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given to me, because they are yours. Did you hear what I just said? I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given to me, for they are yours. He's making it perfectly clear that he did not come to redeem the entire world. He only came for those that God had already given to him. He was bringing them back to the path that he knew that they needed to be on, because they were veering and straying from that path. Remember, God knows the end result of everything and what's going to happen. You can't pull a fast one on God. You can't pretend today to be following him and then decide tomorrow to truly live out the way that you want to, or to change the way that you're doing and live according to the world the next day. You either follow him or you don't follow him. You have to make a conscious choice to do that. And it's not an easy road to follow. Sure, a lot of people are out there saying, well, I believe in Messiah, I believe in Jesus, I believe in this and everything. They think everything is fine then. And everything's going to go right for them. But if you follow the Messiah of the Bible, everything will not go right for you. I guarantee it. Because if you're doing what he wants you to do, you are going against what the world wants you to do. You are going against what the ruler of this world wants you to do. So if you're on that path, then you're going to have a problem. But if you get back on the right path, you will find your way to Messiah. Because he is at the end of the road. He's the one that already paved the way for us, and he's waiting for us. And Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And Joshua 22, 5, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the Torah, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments, and hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Serving God is not a burden. Serving God is not something that's difficult to do unless you make it that way. It's going to be difficult in and of itself because of what the world's going to lay on you. But if you set apart from yourself what the world is trying to get you to do, and you're doing what God is trying to get you to do, things will go much better for you. And when you hit those rough spots, you'll be able to get through them. You won't be struggling as much. And there's a lot of people in this room that know what I'm talking about. That it's an easier way to stay on a level path with God. Don't try to go up one day and then you're going to go down the next day. And you're going to go up and then you're going to go down. Try to find that middle ground. And walk in that middle ground, and it'll keep you on course. And I'm going to close with this. Torah Man says, life with Messiah is an endless hope. Without him, it is a hopeless end.